Nothing to speak to tonight. Peter Gentry. Peter and Bob have been living in Toronto. He's been going to school. Is that right? Good, I got that part right, see? And going back to school, I should say. He's interested in working with young men and building up assemblies. They've been working in an area, however, north of Ottawa. This is on Lippert Road. Petawawa, Ontario. How's that? In the Pembroke area. Not close? Okay. In the Pembroke area, not too far from the Air Force Base, up near the border of Quebec. So glad to have you tonight, Peter, come on up and show you where it is.
Thanks very much. If you turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It is good to be here with you today, and I want to say that Barb and I and Mom Kim have enjoyed our visit with you, and it's been an opportunity for me to meet new people and for my wife and mother-in-law to renew old friendships and meet others. So we've enjoyed our fellowship with you today, and I appreciate the opportunity to serve you in the scriptures tonight. We're going to be considering the parables, some of the parables in Matthew. Verse specifically, we'll be working our way from verse 24 down through verse 52, and we'll leave them as we deal with them. But perhaps just before we get started, we can pause for a brief word of prayer and ask for the direction of the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us know your presence here and feel your touch of power. In Jesus' name, amen. I enjoy the parables. That's one of the passages of scripture that I like very much. I like the parables for a couple of reasons. The first is that the parables are easy and simple to understand. Parables are one portion of scripture that you can take and you can read to a little child. The lights will turn on and they'll get something out of it. There are many portions of scripture that you can read to a little child and receive only a blank stare. But parables are one portion of scripture that are easy to understand, and you can see the thrust of it. Even a little child can pick up the point. The other reason is that I like the parables is that the parables are very hard. It seems that just when you think you understand it, you go back and read it again, and you see something completely different there. And one of the reasons, I guess, why I like the parables too is that you can go back to them again and again, and you can grow in your knowledge and your understanding. And if you had considered some of the commentaries that I've seen on this chapter and read over the past little while, they're so sufficiently contradictory that you would realize that the parables are also difficult to understand. But I hope that we'll find something profitable this evening. The parables, as Jesus explains, from verses 10 down to verse 17, the parables, when we hear them, divide the hearers into two classes of people. Jesus says that there are the you, and then there's the them. There is the you to whom it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And there's the them to whom it has not been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There are the you who have, and to whom more shall be given. There are the them who even what they think they have will be taken away. There are those, Jesus said, who will keep on hearing, but will not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive, and they will not understand what they are hearing. But Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Jesus says in another passage in Luke 8, he says, "Take heed how you hear." Let's just bow and ask the Lord to make us good hearers. Our Father in heaven, we pray this evening that we may be among those who hear and who see and who understand and who grow in our knowledge and in our understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and experience in our lives the blessing that comes from obedience as we follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen. From verses 24 through 52, there are six parables presented. And it seems that these parables can be divided into three pairs, or three sets of two. And we're going to do something a little different. We're going to start at the end and work backwards and deal with each set of the three parables in turn. These parables deal with the kingdom of heaven. This is the term that Matthew uses for the kingdom of God. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and the word heaven was a title that was used for God among the Jewish people. They had such a reverence in later Judaism for the name of God that they were even afraid to say the name of God, and so they said the name of heaven instead. And so when Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven, he is referring to the same thing that the other Gospels are referring to when they speak of the kingdom of God. The first thing that I would like to suggest to you from these parables this evening, which teach us about the kingdom of heaven, is this. The kingdom of heaven is of such great value that upon discovering it, there is nothing that one would not be delighted to exchange for it. Listen to the parable. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man has found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I can relate, I think, to the man who found the treasure field. It was a couple of years ago that I myself had to deal with a treasure in a field. That field was a piece of property in the town of Petawawa, and the treasure in that field was a very small three-bedroom brick bungalow. And I can appreciate what it's like to go and sell all that you have and try to buy the field and the treasure that it contains. This story doesn't really tell us what he was doing in someone else's field. Perhaps he was, of course, one of these hired farmers who was hired by another farmer to reap the crops or to do the plowing, perhaps. Perhaps he was just nosing around on someone else's property. It doesn't really tell us. But anyway, he was digging and he found treasure. And he very quickly covered it up and he went home to his wife. And he said to her, "Honey," he said, "I'm going to buy a field." She said, "You're what?" He said, "I'm going to buy a field." She said, "How are you going to buy the field? You haven't even paid the mortgage off on your house." Oh, he said, "That's no problem." He said, "We're going to sell the house, and we're going to use the money to buy the field." She said, "Well, what are we going to do with our furniture?" Oh, he said, "That's no problem. We're going to sell that too. And even the table that came from Grandpa's farm." because in this field there's a tremendous treasure. A treasure of such great value that when we buy the field, we'll be tremendously rich. And we can build a new house, a bigger and better house. And we can fill it with good furniture. We can even buy back the old table from Grandpa's farm and get a pair of matching chairs to go with it. The kingdom of heaven is of such great value that upon discovering it, there is nothing that one would not be delighted to exchange for it. There's another story here about a merchant, a man who bought and sold pearls. This man was seeking fine pearls, it tells us. He was making perhaps a necklace of pearls, and perhaps he was making them of different sizes. You know, you put a big one in the center and you have on each side one that's a little bit smaller and so on until you have really small pearls at the end. So he was probably looking for a chain of fine pearls. And he had every pearl on the chain except that big one for the middle. And he was looking for that big pearl. And of course, pearls like that are sort of hard to find because our oysters aren't very good at making pearls that are perfectly round and of the right luster. And he was looking for one that was just so big and it was perfectly round and had the right luster. And he found it just the other day. There was a fellow on the rubby side of town that had that pearl. The only thing was, the rascal knew how much it was worth and he was asking an exorbitant price for it. But after all, he'd been looking for this pearl for such a long time and he'd been searching a long time for it. So he went and he sold all the pearls that he had to buy that one pearl of great price. In the first case, we have a man who found the treasure, it seems, by accident. Just stumbled upon it as he was digging in the field. The second man was looking for something. He knew there was something that he was looking for. And he spent a long time searching specifically for that. Whatever the case, the kingdom of God is of such great value that when it's discovered, it is of such great value that there is nothing that one would not be delighted to exchange for. This reminds me of something something else that Jesus said in a couple of chapters further on in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The saying of Jesus has been impressed indelibly upon my memory by a line from a play. And in order to understand this illustration, I need to just refresh your knowledge of British geography. Just to refresh your memory, the country that is known as Great Britain, or the United Kingdom, consists of three or four parts: Scotland to the north, England to the south, the little country on the bulge in the west is Wales, and then of course there's Northern Ireland. Well, with that introduction, this line is taken from a play called A Man for All Seasons. It's written by Robert Burt, and it's a play about Sir Thomas More, who was a churchman in England in the 15 and 1600s, and he got caught in the desire of Henry VIII to pursue his divorces. There's another fellow in the play by the name of Sir Richard Rich, and Sir Richard Rich is sort of a dribbling fool of an academic, and he's willing to lay aside any scruple just to get ahead, just to get that one position higher and to move that one step ahead in the world. And at the end of the play, he ends up by perjuring himself, and he lies in court and brings about the death of Sir Thomas More. But also he gets one step higher on the ladder by doing so. The judge says, "Then the witness, that is Sir Thomas More, may withdraw." Sir Thomas More says, "I have one question to ask the witness." Pardon me, the witness is Sir Richard Rich. So Sir Richard Rich stops. More says, "That's a chain of office that you're wearing." Reluctantly, Rich faces him. "May I see it?" Norfolk motions him to approach. Moore examines the medallion. "The red dragon." To the judge, "What's this?" So the judge says in his most important voice, "Sir Richard is appointed Attorney General for Wales." Moore, looking into Rich's face with pain and amusement, says, "For Wales? Why, Richard, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales?" What are you grasping at tonight that's keeping you out of the kingdom of God? Jesus said that it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for what you're grasping after? The kingdom of heaven is of such great value that upon discovering it, there is nothing that one would not be delighted to exchange for it. This doesn't mean, of course, that we don't have any doubts along the road about that decision that we've made. The disciples had similar doubts. We think of the story in Matthew 19 where the rich young ruler came to Jesus and was told to sell all that he had and to give it to the poor and then come and follow Jesus. And Peter at that time expressed some of his doubts. Peter was one of the disciples who had left everything to follow the Lord Jesus. And he says to the Lord at that time, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" I guess he was expecting that Christ was going to come as a great leader and overthrow the Roman Empire and establish his righteous and glorious kingdom upon the earth, and instead of that, it seemed to be very much a third-rate country sideshow, tramping around from village to village, helping a few sick people here and there. And so, it doesn't mean that there won't be any doubts, but the second set of parables addresses itself to that question. And the second point that I would like to suggest to you this evening is this. That although the kingdom of heaven, when it starts out, is insignificantly small, it will grow to far-reaching and deeply infiltrating proportions. Just say that again. Although the kingdom of heaven is insignificantly small, it will grow to far-reaching and deeply infiltrating proportions. Listen to the parable, verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." These parables bring out the principle that I have just stated. Jesus perhaps might have, if you were living in Western Canada, have used the example of a fir tree, the Douglas fir, which has such a very small seed and yet grows to many hundreds of feet tall. Or you might have perhaps, if you had been living out in California, considered the giant sequoia trees, no doubt. But living in Palestine, he used the example of the mustard seed, which is a very tiny seed, perhaps about a millimeter across, and yet when you plant it, it grows to 3,000 millimeters. That's about 30 feet. I guess you haven't really gone metric here in the States. But the idea is that the thing starts out very small, and yet it grows, and its significance lies in the fact that it has the ability to grow. And it soon dwarfs out all of the other plants that are within the garden, and in fact becomes a shelter for other animals and for birds, and it says it becomes larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It's just a tiny seed, but it has the possibility of growing and of becoming something that is larger than all of the other plants. Jesus reinforced this principle by another parable, the story of the leaven. Now, when Jesus was living in Palestine, the ladies couldn't go into the grocery store and buy a package of Fleischmann's active dry yeast. They had to make their bread a little differently. When they made bread, they would take a lump out of the bread that they were making, and they would put it in a safe place. And the next time that they wanted to make bread, they would make up the recipe, and then they would take that lump that came from the previous dough that they were making, and they would knead it in to the dough, and the leaven in that little lump, the yeast in that little lump, would completely leaven the whole new batch of dough. And then of course they'd save a little lump out of that for the next. And this brings out the same principle as the story of the mustard seed, that the leaven is something that is tremendously small. And of course today with microscopes we can see these little beasties that cause bread to grow and to rise, and they're tremendously small and insignificant, and yet they have the possibility of growing and multiplying and of reaching out into the whole lump of bread. They can affect the whole lump. We're easily impressed by signs, aren't we? But is signs the only standard of significance? The mustard seed is small, but the significant thing is that it is alive and has the possibility of growing. Leaven too is small, but it can change dough into leavened dough. It has the ability to change dough into leavened dough. And so although the kingdom of heaven is insignificantly small, we should not lose faith, because it will grow to far-reaching and deeply infiltrating proportions. Of course, by the time that Christ returns, his kingdom will be established upon the earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years, and his kingdom will be the only kingdom, and it will outshine all of the poor broken kingdoms of this world. The third thing that I would like to suggest to you this evening is a principle that is drawn out of the parable of the tares in verses 24 through 30 and the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through 50. I believe these two parables, one at the beginning and one at the end, form the last pair. And the idea that seems to me to be presented in these two parables is this, that even though the kingdom of heaven remains for the time being mixed in with the bad, it will eventually be sorted out. Even though the kingdom of heaven remains for the time being mixed in with the bad, it will eventually be sorted out. Listen to the parable of the tares. Verse 24, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while we are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. It was a particularly obnoxious thing for the enemy of them to sow or to plant tares in the field of this good man. It appears from our understanding of the time in which Christ lived that the tares were a weed known as bearded darnel. The thing about this weed, which is called a tare here in the King James Version and in the New American Standard, and appears to be a weed called bearded darnel, is that it is very much like wheat. It looks exactly like a tuft of wheat with the tufts coming up off of the end. And only the most experienced farmers are able to note the difference between the wheat and the tares. There's another aspect of it that is particularly obnoxious, and that is that when it comes time for harvest, the bearded darnel has a black seed which contains a toxic substance, an And if by any chance they mix some of these black seeds with the wheat, the whole lot is poisoned. This is quite an obnoxious thing for the enemy to have done. And by and by, the slaves of our good man notice, they must have been good farmers, they notice that not all that is in the field is wheat. But there are some weeds there too. There are some tares. So they come to the master, and of course their thought is that there must have been something wrong with the seeds that they were planting. And so they say to the master, "Did you not sow good seed? Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?" And of course, and then they say, "How then does it have tares?" But of course the master makes it very plain. Says there's nothing wrong with the seed that we sowed. Seed that we sowed was good. He says an enemy has done this. And he makes it clear that the evil that they see is not from God, but it comes from the enemy. But of course the eager lot that they are, they say to the master, "Well, would you like us to go and fix it all up? We'll sort it all out. We'll rip out the stuff and sort everything out." But the master says no. He says, "Lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." This has a good application to each one of us today, because a lot of the times we are tempted to act in a similar way to these slaves. And our activities perhaps take two courses of action. Some people feel that it's necessary to remove Christians completely from the evil environment in which we live. That if the only way we're going to escape is to remove the Christians completely from the evil world in which we live. And of course, this has been the whole effort of the monastic movement, those who have chosen to become monks. And anyone familiar with the history of monks knows that they didn't escape evil by separating themselves from society. The other attitude that has been taken by Christians that is similar to the slaves is to try and remove the evil from the society, to try and establish a completely Christian society, and to sort of go about and root out all of the evil that we find in our environment and in our society. But Christ said it's all going to be sorted out in the end. And so I'm not saying that we shouldn't take our stand on certain issues and that we should make known the standards of the Word of God. But we're not going to have a Christian society until Christ comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth. It's all going to be sorted out in the end. And so the third principle is this, that even though the kingdom of heaven remains for the time being mixed in with the bad, it will eventually be sorted out. Christ is coming, and he's coming to judge the nations. When Christ comes, he is going to judge the nations, and it is our responsibility as Christians to proclaim to the world the standards by which Christ will judge the nations. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parable. And he was not talking to them without a parable. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and here we have a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 78, verse 2, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus spoke in parables. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Our author tells us that Jesus spoke in parables that the prophecy in the Old Testament, which is quoted here, might be fulfilled. Now this is an interesting thing, because Matthew quotes from a psalm. And I don't know about you, but I've always thought of the psalms as psalms and not as prophets or prophecies. And so the first question that comes to my mind is, in what sense was our psalm writer, Asaph, in this situation — Asaph was the one who wrote Psalm 78, in what sense was Asaph a prophet? And the second question that I would have regarding this is, how was this prophecy fulfilled? In what sense does these words here apply, do these words here apply to the ministry of Jesus and his method of using parables? Well, let me just read for you that verse in Psalm 78. It's basically the same, but it's a little different. Psalm 78 verse 2 says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." I think the key to our understanding here is the word dark sayings, or as we might translate, riddles. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter riddles," or things hidden since the foundation of the world. This word that is used here and is translated a dark saying or a riddle is a very special word in the Old Testament. A riddle is an expression that is used when the person who is giving it doesn't really want his hearers to understand it. That is, you usually use a riddle when you want your hearers to work at understanding at what you're saying. Oftentimes when we're speaking to other people, we're not really listening to what we're saying. And sometimes when people didn't really want to waste their words, they spoke in riddles, because if the person wasn't interested, well, they wouldn't get anything out of it anyway. But if a person was interested, they would have to think about it and meditate upon it in order to get at what the person was saying. This is the whole purpose behind the riddle. And of course we can see that in various instances in the Old Testament, such as Samson and his riddle. Also, riddles were used in a similar context when the people whom the person was speaking to were rebellious. And that is true of Psalm 78 and verse 2. Psalm 78, the author is writing to the Israelites, who had shown themselves by this time to be a people persistently rebellious and turning away from the message that God had for them. And this is why Asaph says, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Asaph had a message for the Israelites, but he didn't want that message to just be pearls cast before swine. If the people weren't really interested in that message, then he didn't want them to understand it, because it would only bring more judgment upon their head. But for those who are not rebellious, for the rare person that might be interested in that message, they would work at the riddle, and they would try to understand it, and then they would respond to it. Only the person who is responsive catches a riddle, and that's what I'm trying to say. Now I think in this psalm, Asaph is a type of Christ, because just as Asaph was addressing a message to a people that was persistently rebellious and therefore used riddles because that was an appropriate way to speak to such people, so Christ spoke to a rebellious people. Christ in the Gospel of Matthew is presented as the King. but the king is rejecting. And chapter 12 of Matthew records that rejection. And so when we come to chapter 13 of Matthew, you must realize that Christ has been presented as the king, and he has been rejected. And so in speaking to a people that is persistently rebellious and turning away from the message, he chooses to use the form of parables. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not talking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And so Asaph was a prophet, inasmuch as he was a type of Christ, inasmuch as his ministry was a ministry that foreshadowed the ministry of the Lord Jesus, trying to communicate the message of God to a rebellious people and choosing the form of parables. So this explains how Asaph was a prophet and how his prophecy was fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. I hope tonight that we're like the disciples of whom Jesus said, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.